Okay, there we go. We're all set. Now, over the last, 9 sermons that I've given, this will be the 10th, I've been looking kind of a historical approach to the ministry of Christ, looking at the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, and trying not so much to look at every detail, but look at the flow of his ministry, the things that are emphasized in different time periods of his ministry. And I'll bring this timeline up. I've been using this timeline as to what's going on. We started over here in the fall of 27 AD when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. We think these dates are pretty good. You never can be sure about dates, but certainly the beginning of his ministry in the fall of 27 AD, his crucifixion at Passover season of 31 AD, fits a lot of the things that we understand, and it seems to be very consistent. So we think that these dates are pretty good, so I'm using these dates here. But we've moved along to his first Passover of his ministry when he cleansed the temple. And on into, he eventually, after the Passover, he moved to Capernaum. He wasn't too welcome in Nazareth. As a matter of fact, they tried to throw him off a cliff when he preached there. And then we looked at have been looking at the Galilean ministry, which lasted over a year and a half or so. And the Sermon on the Mount was a key part of that, and we saw that that Sermon on the Mount was given more than once. And as a matter of fact, it was pretty much the theme, it seems, through that period. And I've been kind of putting up themes as we go along, like during that first 6 months of Christ's ministry after baptism, his baptism, he was preaching repentance and baptism along with conjunction with John the Baptist. And then as we moved over to that first Passover, he began to reveal a little bit about the plan of God. And then during this Galilean ministry, the emphasis began to change, and he began to talk about the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law as we moved on through things. And then we came to, at least one of the Gospels mentions all 4 of these Passovers, from 28 A.D. to his crucifixion in 31 A.D. But there are other feasts that are mentioned, a few Feasts of Tabernacles, a mystery feast, this one in Jerusalem, that's mentioned in John 5 in verse 1. A lot of people have debated, what was this feast and when was it? I've shown it here in the fall festival season of 29 A.D. We only have circumstantial evidence to look at that, and we discussed that at the time. But the main evidence was it was a fall feast sermon that he gave at that time. And, he was talking about his second coming, and that's what we preach about on Trumpets or Feast of Tabernacles. But we don't know for sure, but that seems likely. And then we moved on. It was interesting to look at one point where we basically have a typical day in Christ's life, and it was a very busy day. Every day, Christ's ministry was very busy. The ministry was growing. People were just mobbing him to be healed pretty much day and night. Didn't hardly have time to eat during that period of time. But during this period, Christ began to emphasize faith. That began to become more of an emphasis. And then we've moved on into this period from around the after the fall feast, right up to the Passover of 30 A.D. And it was during this period of time that Christ began to talk about the difficulties that may come when you follow Christ. You think about it, up to this time, it had been all fun and games. Healings everywhere. Preaching. The positive thing, Christ's second coming, all these kinds of things. It was all good. There were really not much in the way of negatives at all. and he developed a huge following. Matter of fact, I've mentioned several occasions. During this about a year and a half, almost 2 years, he spent preaching in Galilee primarily. And everywhere he went, he healed everybody that came and asked him. And I commented that Galilee during that period of time must have been the most healthy region in the world ever after he finished his ministry there because of all the healings that he did. But so with this last sermon that I gave a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the approach to this Passover of 30 AD. Now, what had happened at that time, and I'm going to give just a brief review of what I covered last time, particularly the latter part of what I covered last time, but Christ had sent the apostles, disciples out two by two for the third time, that was the third ministry, you might say, a tour of Galilee between Christ and the disciples. He sent them out, and they had just come back. And Christ wanted to spend some time with them, and so he wanted to take them in kind of a quiet place where he could spend some time. It didn't quite work out that way. And so let me give you just a little bit of a review, but I'll give you the title for my sermon, because we began talking about, at the end of last sermon, a three-day period. As the title of my sermon today is 3 Days That Changed Everything. This was an extremely pivotal time in Christ's ministry. A lot of things happened, and we're going to spend a significant part of this sermon looking at that particular period. Now, in terms of review, let me just briefly talk about where we ended up last time. His disciples came back. They were in Capernaum, and he wanted to go to a kind of a private place where he could spend some time with his disciples. In Luke 9:10 that we read last time, then he took them, went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So he took them off, and I'll bring up the map here, my pointer. And we saw this last time. Here's Bethsaida here. He went up north of Bethsaida a mile or so into the hills where he could have a private place. There was a problem there, though, because the people saw him get in the boat and head from Capernaum to Bethsaida, and they followed him along the shore. And so he was up there in the hills talking to the disciples, and then the multitudes start appearing, looking for him. So in Mark 6, verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So then he began teaching and preaching for the rest of that day, pretty much. Now, by that time, it was getting towards evening. It was getting at dusk, you might say. In Mark 6, verse 41, as we read last time, and when he had taken the 5 loaves, because they had nothing to eat, they raised this question, how are we going to feed these people? And someone had a boy had a basket of a few loaves of bread, 5 loaves of bread, a couple of fish. And so when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish, and he divided among them, and they were all fed. Now, the miracle of the loaves, interestingly, is the only miracle that's discussed in all 4 of the Gospels. And so, what happened after the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children? Well, Matthew 14, verse 22, we read last time, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So we're up here in north of Bethsaida. He sent his disciples get in the boat, and they eventually started sailing across, heading back towards Capernaum. That's 2 or 3 miles. It wasn't a long way there. But he stayed for a while. And he wanted to deal with multitudes. Now, what did he want to deal with? In John 6, verse 15, we see, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So what had happened there? He'd been preaching. He'd been healing people that day. He fed them all that night from a little basket. And they were convinced, "Let's make him king. Now is the time to overthrow the Roman Empire, set up the kingdom of Galilee, the kingdom of Israel," whatever they were thinking. That's what they wanted to do. They were that fired up. Now, think of it from their perspective. Now, Christ wasn't a politician. He wasn't on any kind of campaign to be king. Matter of fact, it was just the opposite. He was there for a very different reason to be king at that time. That was to happen at his second coming. So he was there to make a sacrifice his life. They wanted to make him king. Now, they were looking at it from the political realm. And so let's look at it from their viewpoint. As looking at it from the political realm, what did they see that Christ could offer them if he were made king? In other words, what would they visualize his platform or the planks of his platform if he were campaigning to be king? Of course, he wasn't. But what from their perspective, what did they see? Well, I suggest that the first plank they might have seen, Medicare for all. Free. No copayments. Wasn't that what he was doing throughout Galilee, healing everybody? They saw that. This is great. Free health care. So that might have been one of their perspectives in wanting to make him king. Now, but that wouldn't be the only platform besides the Medicare for all. Guaranteed income of food. That was the main income. The people had food. They didn't have a lot of money, but they had food. They could barter and trade. He was feeding everybody. 5,000 plus, maybe 10,000, maybe 15. Now, if he could feed 5,000 plus out of one little basket, why couldn't he feed 10,000? Why couldn't he feed 50,000? Why couldn't he feed the entire country of Israel for free? Didn't cost anything. Wouldn't that look pretty good to those people back then? That's what they were seeing. He was feeding them like manna from heaven. But then the third point of the platform, you might say, from their perspective, would be a flat tax. A flat tax of 10%. With a guarantee that the taxes would never increase. Just the tithe is all you needed. You know, so from their perspective, they were seeing that. As you think about it, you go back to ancient Israel in the wilderness, that was kind of what they were experiencing back then. The manna from heaven, the birds coming down that they could eat, the protections, the health, the clothes didn't even wear out. And in one sense, some of those things will be true in the millennium. It'll be a different world then. Definitely not a political world. But Christ was here saying, "Oops, nope, we can't have that. We're not going to do that." Now, this all occurred, what I've just described, in a day. And I want to develop a little table here and call this day that I've just been describing day one. And I'm showing it in the way we count days, from midnight to midnight. And so in the morning of day one, that's when Christ went to Bethsaida with the 12. And then that afternoon, he was teaching, and some of the accounts say he was also healing the sick. So he was in the afternoon. And then as evening came, he fed the 5,000. He sent the 12 on a boat to head back towards Capernaum and retreated to pray. And so that was day one. All right, now let's look then at what happened next. Now Christ is over here in the hills of Bethsaida. The disciples are in a boat somewhere out here between Bethsaida and Capernaum. And, well, what happened next? Christ walks on water. Matthew 14:25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. So Christ comes walking out across the water, and the wind had picked up, and it was kind of rough. They were struggling to keep their boat on course. But then in Matthew 14, verses 29 and 30, he walks out. Peter sees him and says, if you're really, they weren't sure who it was. He said, if you're really Christ, tell me to come to you. And so in verse 29 of Matthew 14, so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And of course, Christ did. Peter was sinking. He was going to likely drown. Christ grabbed him. They got him both in the boat. Now, that's essentially where we stopped last time in our sermon. Let me show you one more scripture I believe we read. Mark 6, verses 51 and 52 here. After they got in the boat, the seas suddenly calmed, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. So I've been asking these questions as we've been going along in these sermons. So what did the disciples not understand about the loaves? What was it they didn't understand? That Christ could do any kind of miracle and that he could reach out and save them in the sea? Well, surely I suspect that was a part of it. But was there anything else about that that they didn't understand at that time? Well, it says that their hearts were hard. Now, a couple of years ago, I gave a sermon about the subject of hardening of the heart. And who hardens hearts? Well, Satan can. God allows him. Satan can harden the heart. And it's possible that maybe Satan had some involving in this, in their lack of faith. But since God was calling these people, it doesn't seem that that's the time that he would allow Satan to harden anybody's heart. And at the same time, God can harden hearts. It's clear that from time to time, God hardened the hearts of people. But he was calling these people. These were the 12. And why would he harden their hearts at this time? He was teaching them, explaining to them. But then the third entity that can harden a heart is your own self. You can harden your own heart. And that seems the most likely case, that God's Spirit was working with them, but it hadn't reached the point that it would reach in that Pentecost after his crucifixion when the Holy Spirit was in them. He was working with them, but it wasn't in them yet. And so you can resist God's calling. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can harden your own heart. And so maybe that's what it was. We don't know for sure. But this is where we stopped last time. They were in the boat. sailing over towards Capernaum. The sea was so rough that we're going to see in just a moment, they ended up over in Gennesaret. So let's go ahead now. We're going to pick up and begin from the point that we left off last time here. They're in the boat heading towards, well, they wanted to go to Capernaum, but they got off course, and so they ended up in Gennesaret. But let's look at Mark 6, verses 53 through 56. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And they came out of the boat, and when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they had heard he was. And then if we read this next sentence, it's like parenthetical, because it's talking about whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick out in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So this had been ongoing throughout all of his preaching in Galilee. This was standard procedure that had happened. He shows up, everybody grabs everybody that's sick, go to the marketplace, spread them out there, and let Christ go to work. Free health care. And that's what happened here. So they land in Gennesaret, and he starts preaching and healing, what he does most pretty much every day. Now, when the day was over, other scriptures indicate that he ended up back in Capernaum, which wasn't that far away. So he finally gets back up to Capernaum that evening. Now, this was the second day. So let's look at the events of this second day. Again, from midnight to midnight. So that night, which was in the a.m., probably around 3 or so in the morning of that second day, is when Christ walked on the water. Then the group lands, and that morning the group lands over in Gennesaret. That afternoon, Christ healed the multitudes. And then that evening, Christ returns to Capernaum. Okay, so that's the second day. So what happened next? Let's go to John 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, in other words, back at Bethsaida, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So the word had spread so fast by this time, people from Tiberias were sailing up there to Bethsaida to see what was going on. They're trying to find Jesus Christ. They knew he didn't go with the disciples because they saw the disciples left by themselves. So he must have been around there somewhere. And so they were looking for him. Now, and then when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Okay, so this was the third day. They're looking for him all day, couldn't find him. So then the next day, a day later, they show up in Capernaum trying to say, "What? How'd you get over here? We've been looking for you. We looked for you all day yesterday and couldn't find you." Which brings up another question. Why were there so many people there? What were these people doing? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment here. All right, but let's fill out the third day here, what happened on the third day. The multitude at Bethsaida, they went to Capernaum looking for Christ. And then what we're going to cover next, Christ gave his bread of life sermon to the multitudes. And that's what we're going to spend a good part of this sermon looking at that sermon and what Christ was saying. But here's my question. Here's my theory. Here's my speculation. and I'll put it in the form of a question. Did Christ give his bread of life sermon on the first day of unleavened bread? Now let's assume for a moment that he did, so I can fill in the table with some days. 30 AD, I looked it up. When did the Passover occur? It occurred on a Wednesday, April 5th, as we measure time. So the first day of unleavened bread would have been Thursday, April 6th, and Tuesday, April 4th, would have been the preparation day for the Passover. So if this assumption that I'm making is true, then on Tuesday, April 4th, that was the preparation day for the Passover. When all the Jews get rid of their leavening, they bake the unleavened bread, they prepare themselves, because all the leavening had to be out by sunset. And then at sunset, Christ broke the bread and fed the 5,000. Was that at the beginning of that Passover that year? Again, I'm asking this as a question. But what are some of the evidence that we might use here? First of all, John 6, verse 4 says, the Passover drew near. So we know that the Passover was right around the corner. We just don't know how near. Now, the same word, Greek word near, was used in John 6, 19, where when Christ was walking on the water, he drew near the boat. Same word. So look up the Greek meaning, and it means near, nigh, ready, at hand. So it means it's right there. So that suggests that maybe this was the preparation day for the Passover. And that night was the Passover. All right, now, the second piece of evidence that we might look at was going back to the third day, which I'm speculating here was the first day of unleavened bread. We'll see in a moment, when we look at that sermon, that Christ was speaking in the synagogue. Well, what was he doing speaking in the synagogue on a Thursday? You go to the synagogue on a regular Sabbath, you go to the synagogue on a high Sabbath. So why was he in the synagogue on a Thursday if it weren't a high Sabbath? Okay, the third indication. If you look at both Mark's account, Matthew's account, and Luke's account, they all say, when he was feeding the 5,000, that he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples. That sounds like a precursor of the Passover service that he was going to change just before he was crucified at that Passover. He didn't have to break the loaves and make a big show of it. He could just take the basket and start handing this stuff out. But he did. He broke the loaves. And then the fourth indication is the subject of his sermon. As we're going to look at in just a minute, we're going to go through the sermon and analyze it a little bit. But the subject of his sermon was that Christ is the bread of life. What better days of unleavened bread sermon than a sermon on Christ being the bread of life? And then I asked the question, well, why were so many around at that time? Because it was the holy day season. The spring harvest was in. They were getting ready for the holy day. They didn't have to go out and do work. They were going to be attending services. And so everybody was out and about. And up in Galilee, they were out and about trying to find Jesus Christ. And then finally, one other thing. This happens somewhat later. I won't cover this in this sermon, but I'll just mention it here because you probably remember this, that a little bit later on, as the disciples are traveling with Christ, he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. he tells them that, and they start talking among themselves, and what is he talking about? We didn't bring bread? And they couldn't figure it out. And Christ said to them, do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves? That was the response. So that same question, do you not remember the 5 loaves? Could he have been referring to something related to the days of unleavened bread when he broke the bread and fed the 5,000? Well, we don't know. We don't have an explanation for that. But it really, a lot of evidence that suggests that these things were happening. Possibly the feeding of the 5,000, beginning of Passover. The next day was Passover day. Then the following day was first day of unleavened bread when he gave the sermon, the bread of life, which I want to look at now. So let's look at that sermon, which begins in John 6 and verse 26. Now, I entitled this sermon, 3 Days That Changed Everything. This sermon changed everything. Now, you know, over the years, when we give sermons, we typically will jump around a lot. Whatever the subject is, you know, if we're talking about healing, we might jump to this scripture, Matthew, this scripture, Peter, another picture, scripture here. We'll jump all around a lot, which is kind of hard to get the context. And what I've been trying to do as we go through, you might say, this history of Christ's ministry, is kind of keep the context in mind. So here was the setting. Likely during the spring holy days, Christ has the people in such an uproar that they're ready to defy Rome and make him king. And he speaks to them in this way. John 6, 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He knew those people. And he was saying, the miracles, all those healings, that didn't turn the tide. But when you got the food, that did it for you. That's why you're here. You want more of that. Continue on, but do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? All right, so he's beginning to talk to them. And as we go through this, he's going to be talking spiritual. He's going to be using metaphors. They're going to be thinking physical. But he asked a question, and it's a good question. What do you need to do to work the works of God? That's what they wanted to know. That was a good question. Usually they didn't ask good questions. This time they did. And then Christ answered them. Jesus answered them and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This one little simple sentence has done more harm down through history than possibly any other scripture. Why? Because people read this simple statement and say, great. All I have to do is believe. It's right here in the scripture. All I have to do is believe. And the whole history of professing Christianity has centered around the idea that if you accept Jesus Christ, you're saved. And that's it. You know, try to be as good as you can, but hey, you're saved. That's how this has been interpreted down through history. But let's look at the context here of what Christ is saying. because he's saying that basically what he's saying here, he says, what works do you have? The question was, what works do you need to work to do the works of God? So he's saying here, belief takes work. Isn't that precisely what James said when he said, faith, belief, without works is dead? That's the message that Christ was delivering to them. But they didn't understand it. Of course, he's going on, and he's going to expand on this. But people have grabbed that little sentence and run with it down through the ages. And so after he said this, they responded, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Well, I don't know. Let's see. He turned water into wine. He healed every kind of disease. He healed the lepers. He had made the blind see, the deaf hear, the demons cast out, rose people from the dead, raised them from the dead. Oh, well, we would like to see another miracle. What do you suppose they were talking about to ask a question like that after all they had seen Christ do? Probably some that very day when he healed people. So what did they ask that? But look what they say next. Our father ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Ah, so now we're kind of getting to what they had in mind. It was a rabbinic teaching at that time that when the Messiah came, he would bring manna again. They wanted to see the manna raining down from heaven. Then they would believe. Forget about all these healings and stuff. You see where their mindset was here. They just didn't get it. Let's continue on in verse 32 of John 6. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Now this might have shocked them when he said, Moses didn't do this. Where did that bread come from? It came from the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, before his human birth. But then he continues on here, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they were with him at this point, it seems, because they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, you see what's going on here. He's talking spiritual. He's talking in metaphors. All they can think of is physical. That's all they can see. Continue on here. You know, and he recognized, you don't really believe. You've seen the miracles. You've seen all this, but you don't really believe. And you want another miracle? You want the manna to come raining down? But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, seven times during this sermon, or at least seven times, Christ says that it's the Father's doing it. He gives all the credit to God. Doesn't take any credit for himself. At least seven times during this sermon. Now, then he continues on, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So here's another one that you can take out of context. Oh, okay. If it's God's will that he's going to lose nobody, How can he lose anybody? So all we have to do is believe and we're saved. Once saved, always saved. That's it. That's the mentality that has come down to the interpretation of this passage or these passages. But that's not what Christ was saying at all. Let's continue on. In verse 40 of John 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right, then the Jews start complaining. Now, one of the things when you're reading the gospel accounts, when they refer to the Jews, they're usually referring to the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that group of people. When the writers were referring to the people, they usually say the multitude, the people. Not always, but most of the time, when the term, especially when they're mixed together like this, when he says the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. The Jews then complain about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven," and they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Same old question. He came from Galilee. Well, they even got that wrong. That's not where he was born. But many of them probably didn't know that. But that's the question they're asking. See, they're thinking physical. Christ is talking spiritual. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." They didn't say it to him. They were kind of saying it to each other. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." Now this word "draw" has an implication that you're not coming completely willingly. Kind of like when you take the dog out on a leash and you're ready to go back in and the dog isn't. You start drawing him back in. He offers a little resistance. Well, isn't that us? As God began to draw us in, did we just come dancing in? Or was there a little resistance there? Yeah, there was a little resistance there, wasn't it? But God is going to pull you in. Maybe it's a little stronger word than draw. continuing on here, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And this is another thing that Christ does when he's talking to the religious leaders. He throws a scripture at them. And in this particular case, it was Isaiah 54, verse 13, which is a part of a millennial prophecy. So he throws out that scripture. And one thing about these religious leaders, you have to give them credit. They did know their scriptures. They knew what the Old Testament said. And so he would answer them with a scripture. Kind of hard to argue with scripture, you might say. All right, so continuing on here, John 6, verse 47. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." You see, he keeps pounding in on this idea of eternal life. He's the bread of life. This whole thing, he keeps pounding this. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." That manna didn't do that much for them. So now he's trying to say, okay, let's make the leap from the physical of the Old Testament to the spiritual of what I'm teaching you. "They ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die eternally." That's what he's saying, of course. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now here, for the first time, he's hinted at this before. But here, for the first time, he makes the plain and simple statement to the multitudes, to the Jewish leaders. that he's going to sacrifice his life for the world. He comes right out at this time, 1 year before his crucifixion. He comes out and lays it on the line that I am going to die, sacrifice myself for the world. Did they understand what he was saying? Probably not. Then the Jews, meaning the religious leaders, therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, so they're kind of talking among themselves. He knows what they're saying. This is what you call throwing gasoline on the fire. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now let me ask you a question. When you were first called into God's church, probably for the first time you actually read this passage, some of this John 6, you probably read it seriously for the first time. Now, I don't know whether you can remember going back the first time you actually read this passage about Christ saying you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But I bet you can remember that it didn't surprise you. There was no shock. You say, "What? Is this man crazy?" I dare say not a single one of you sitting here had any kind of thoughts of that nature. Why? Because you all came out of Christian denominations of some type. And I dare say every single one of those denominations had some type of Passover service where you ate the bread and drank the wine. You knew what those symbols basically meant. Goes by different names, the communion. They have different beliefs about it, what, you know, whether that really turns into the flesh of Christ as you eat it. You know, there's lots of different things there. But it made perfect sense to you when you read this because you had the context of whatever religion you came out of. It just gave you more insight, more meaning into what was really going on here. They didn't have that. They had nothing like that in their background whatsoever. Nothing to relate this to. Nothing to say, "Oh yeah, yeah, this is kind of like a service." None of that was there. So they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. John 6, verse 55, continuing on. "For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He was in the synagogue teaching, again, which suggests this was either a Sabbath or a high holy day. But continuing on here, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And indeed, it was a hard saying for them. Wasn't that hard a saying for us? We grew up in a different environment, a religious environment, than they did. But they didn't comprehend it. It was a hard. They didn't understand it. "Now, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" All right, now he's talking directly to his disciples, not to the multitudes, not to the Jewish leaders. He's talking to the disciples. "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are in our spirit, in their life. So now he's explaining to his disciples, yeah, this is hard to understand, but I'm speaking metaphorically here. I'm speaking of spiritual things, and I'm speaking metaphorically. And, you know, think about the information that Christ is giving here. When you go to, well, let's take the feast. When you go to the feast, what would you most like to hear, say, headquarters ministers, I come to most of the feast signs. What would you most like to hear one of those ministers say? I'm not talking about anything specific. Yeah, I'd like to hear when is Christ returning, but I'm not talking about that. I mean, more of a general topic. What would you most like to hear? Maybe a sermon on prophecy, maybe. But in a general topic, I would suggest that probably all of you, what you would most like to hear is new truth. Don't you like new truth? Remember when you first came into the church? Every single Sabbath, it seemed like you learned a new truth. Just trying to think, when was the last time I learned a new truth? After being in the church for 50 years, it's been a while since I've heard new truth. These people here were hearing new truth that astounded them, that they couldn't understand it. They couldn't believe it. But instead of being excited and saying, explain more, tell me more about this, they just didn't understand. They didn't get it. John 6, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. What didn't they believe? They didn't understand it. They didn't have the depth. From that time, many left. Now see what we're talking about here. We were talking about 2 days previously, they were ready to take on the Roman Empire and make Christ king. Now, they leave. What a turnaround in attitude at that time. What didn't they believe? That Christ was the Messiah? You know, basically, that was what they still hadn't come to grips with yet. That Christ was Messiah. A year before the crucifixion, he told them that he would be betrayed by one of them. Let's continue on in John 6 here. Then Jesus said to the 12, now, about all that's left is the 12. Now, there were a few others. You know that Mary Magdalene, for example, was still there at the end. There were a few others, but it had dwindled down from thousands to 12 or so. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? That's a good question. You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They got it. They may have been a little confused about some of this, but they got it. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the twelve, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And so, at this point, a year before the crucifixion, saying, even one of you twelve, are going to betray me. They probably just went right over their heads. So much was happening right then. All the multitudes had just vanished. and they were just left. Where did everybody go? So there was a lot going on. You know what that reminds me of, you old timers? Reminds me of back in the Worldwide Church of God days in the late 60s. I came in, my wife, in 68. And there were certain things that we knew. We knew that we were going to the place of safety in 1972, because that's when the tribulation was going to start. So we knew the tribulation was going to start in 72. Christ was going to turn in 75. We knew it. All the evidence was there. We knew it. And during that heyday of the 60s, when the coming of Christ was preached, and there was revolution in the streets over the Vietnam War, and things seemed like they might collapse at any time, the church grew around 30% a year. Year after year after year in the 60s, the church grew around, that's a phenomenal growth. My early years in the church, I don't think I ever went to a feast site that had less than 8,000 people there. And it wasn't by far the biggest feast site most times. That was very different. But then the tribulation didn't start in 72, and Christ really let us down because he didn't come in 75. And what happened? The growth slowed down, and people began to drift away. Some pastors poured out groups of people from churches around the country, started their own little church. People would just stop attending. Oh, come to service. I haven't seen him in a while. What happened? Oh, he's not attending anymore. That was kind of a slow motion change, and here we are. Now we're excited if we get 1,000 at a feast site. Kind of reminds me of what was going on right here, because all of a sudden, everybody, poof, wasn't slow motion. It was like in 3 days, all of this happened. So now, he's down to just a handful of people again, and the death threats increase. So let's review. Up to this point, what had been the relationship between Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders? What had been the relationship? First, what was Christ's attitude for the Pharisees? And I'm talking about just what we've covered up to this point. In Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to be in the kingdom. So that was what Christ thought of the scribes and the Pharisees. Or Matthew 12, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Yeah, they were evil. He was talking to the scribes and Pharisees when he said this. So that's what Christ thought. What did the Pharisees think of Christ? Luke 5, 21, the scribes and Pharisees called Christ blasphemous for forgiving someone's sin. Or Luke 5:30, the scribes and Pharisees complained against the disciples for eating with sinners. Or Matthew 9:34, Pharisees said Christ was Satan, of Satan. Matthew 12:2, the Pharisees said that Christ broke the Sabbath, that he was the worst of sinners because he was breaking the Sabbath. And so as a result, the Pharisees' plans were what? Matthew 12, 14, the Pharisees plotted to destroy Christ. And in John 5, 18, Jesus, the Jews, and then again, the Jewish leaders, sought to kill Christ for making himself equal with God. And you see where we were up to then, and now he's lost his following, and things get worse. Let's kind of pick up the story flow here from this point. He's finished the sermon. Everybody's pretty much abandoned him. John 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. John 7, 1. Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to kind of merge these Gospels into the story of what happened after that sermon. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Okay, so this was another confrontation that occurred when? We don't know. The time frame doesn't say. Apparently it wasn't the same day. Apparently it was later. Could it have been on the last day of unleavened bread? Or maybe the Sabbath between the two, first and last day of unleavened bread. Anyway, the Jews were there. We don't know. Mark 7, 4. "And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches, kettles, in other words." That's what they were talking about, all these ceremonial washings of different things. Back to Matthew 15, verses 3 and 4. "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death.'" You notice how, I mentioned this just a minute ago, they started asking him questions about things. And he almost always throws a scripture smack dab in their face. He threw the fifth commandment in their face. And went on to explain it, continuing in Matthew 15, verses 5. "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother." Oh, yeah. "I was going to help you out. I know you're getting old, and I know you need some help. But, man, I just had to give it all to the church." See, he's calling out their hypocrisy here. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Saying, you're putting your man-made commandments ahead of God's commandments. "Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but in their heart, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now he throws another scripture at them. Now this one is interesting. Christ does this a lot. This is interesting because what he does, or let's put it this way, it is sometimes not what you say, but what you don't say. And when Christ quoted this scripture, that's the beginning of several verses. Let's look at it. Isaiah 29, verses 13 through 16. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees knew their scriptures. They knew their scriptures. And when he quoted this first part of this passage, they knew what the rest said, and they knew what he was saying to them without saying it. Isaiah 29:13, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths," let's make a list as we go through here, they only pay lip service to God, "and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me," their hearts not with God, "and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men." They follow the commandments of men. "Therefore," now this is that the first part he quoted. Now this is the other, this is what was not said. But they knew it. "Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder." You see what he's saying there? He was that marvelous work. He was fulfilling that prophecy is what he was saying. They didn't want to hear that. "I will do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of the wise shall perish." Their wisdom has perished, he was saying. "And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." Well, they were the prudent men, supposedly, have lost understanding. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their words are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? They tried to hide their ungodly works because they didn't think that God could see what they were doing. That's how little they understood God. And then the passage concludes, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? They place themselves above God. That's what he said by quoting this scripture. And they knew what that scripture said, and he didn't have to say it. God said it for him. Isn't that interesting how Christ is able to do that time and time again? Okay, just a couple more scriptures here to bring us to a conclusion of this section. Mark 7, verses 14 through 16. And when he had called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, so he's talking about all this ceremonial stuff. It's nonsense, is what he's saying. You need to be thinking spiritually. Matthew 15 gives a parallel account. Matthew 15 and verse 12, he adds a little bit more here. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You bet they were offended. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands do not defile a man. But you know, notice what he was saying here, as Matthew adds to what the other gospel writers say. They're basically saying that God hasn't called any of those people. They're not a part of the church. Well, who were these Pharisees? The scribes and the Sadducees and all these kind of people, who were they? Now, this kind of governmental organization rose up during the Maccabean period. It was during the Maccabean period. The Sadducees came from the priests, and they tended to put less emphasis on the law. The Pharisees came from the scribes, again, that rose up during the Maccabean period, and they became legalistic in the extreme, hence all these do's and don'ts that they set up. Now, by Christ's time, the Pharisees were basically ruling the public. The Sadducees did retain the leadership of the Sanhedrin, but they were it was the Pharisees that we might say were in control of everything. They were the public influencers. And so so it confused the disciples. Now, that's why Peter was asking this. But I want to go back to Mark, pick up where we left off in Mark 7 just a minute ago. Mark 7, 17. And when he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. You know, this is the same thing that we just read, but here's a little different way that it was phrased, more added to it here. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does enter the heart, but the stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all food? And he said, what comes out of the man that defiles, that's what defiles a man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now look at the things he said here. Blasphemy. Well, that's the first four commandments, basically. It's blasphemy. Murders, that's the sixth commandment. Adulteries, seventh commandment. Thefts, eighth commandment. Deceit, ninth commandment. Covetousness, tenth commandment. He listed all the commandments here, basically, except one, the fifth one, honor your father and mother. And he'd already talked about that one. So he's saying, here's what you need to be focusing on. The commandments and the spirit of the commandments, not just the letter. He didn't say that here, but he'd been preaching that for a year and a half all around Galilee. You know, so the disciples were confused, but Christ was explaining to them. He says, you know, and look at the rest of the list here. Things like wickedness, lewdness, an evil eye, pride, foolishness. Those are the spiritual things. You know, they're not specifically in the commandments, but there's the spiritual part of the commandments. So that was the message that Christ was given. So here we were then, during the, more than likely, during the spring Holy Day season of that year. And we have a message that had been changing from the early days right up to where we are now at this Passover of 30 AD. And Christ was the bread of life. That was the message that Christ was preaching. He is the Messiah. You've got to think spiritually, not physically. And as a result, a lot of them left. He had the 12 and some followers, but most of them from that point on left. And the Jews sought to kill him. And basically, Jesus Christ had to go into hiding for a while. We'll talk about that hiding next time.